Well, good morning, everybody. I don't know about you, but if you were here last night, I just so enjoyed the rich teaching. I have to say, I don't know if I've laughed that hard at a story ever. Masterfully told. If you missed it, get the tape about the roller coaster. It was just incredible. My husband had tears coming down his face. And you know, Renee mentioned that he tends to be a pessimist. And maybe I just don't know him well enough yet. We got to spend some time with Renee and his wife, Lori, last year when we were here. And this year, my experience of him is that he's an incredibly positive person. And he was talking to us about having a positive attitude, having a really healthy perspective. So it's surprising to me with his positive attitude that he would actually be a cat person, because that doesn't really, like, fit. In fact, I don't know if you know this, but researchers have done some study, and they've uncovered some diaries of dogs and diaries of cats. So I just want to kind of give you the difference. There's a striking difference. Okay, here's a dog's diary. 8 a.m., dog food, my favorite thing, 9:30 a.m. A car ride, my favorite thing, 9:40 a.m. A walk in the park, my favorite thing, 10:30. Got rubbed and petted, my favorite thing, noon. Milk bones, my favorite thing, 1 o'clock. Played in the yard, my favorite thing, 3 o'clock. Wagged my tail, my favorite thing, 5 o'clock. Dinner, my favorite thing, 7. Got to play ball, my favorite thing, 8. Wow, I watched TV with the people, my favorite thing, 11. Sleeping on the bed, my favorite thing. Now here's a cat's diary, totally different. Day 983 of my captivity. My captors continue to taunt me with bizarre little dangling objects. The only thing that keeps me going is my dream of escape. In an attempt to discuss them, I once again vomited on the carpet. You get the idea. So, dogs are all about yes. They have a very positive attitude. Cats, not so much. Totally about no. Now, I have no smooth transition to the rest of the message, so we're just gonna move on. But today, of everything we're talking about this week, we're going to talk about a behavior that Jesus calls us to that seems totally unnatural and sometimes even feels impossible. And I want to warn you in advance that I think this is going to be the most stretching and difficult of the say yes messages, because what we're talking about is saying yes to the act of forgiveness. And forgiving someone who deeply wounded us goes against every fiber of our being. In fact, instead, we want to lash out and we want to get revenge. And yet Jesus calls you and me to forgive everyone. In fact, right at the prayer, at the heart of the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, the one many of us learned to recite when we were young, we read, "Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us." Now, when you hear this, and you knew this morning, if you got the handout, I hope you got the handout, if you saw that, does a name come to your mind? Someone that you need to forgive. Pay attention to what this subject this morning stirs up in you. You know, the study of forgiveness has become one of the hottest fields of research. In fact, in the last many years, experts in mental and physical health have done more than 1,000 studies that have been published about forgiving. And increasingly, research shows that forgiving someone is essential to happiness. People who are unable to forgive report more stress in their lives, more illness, more visits to the doctor. Letting go of a grudge can slash a person's stress level by up to 50%. Because when we allow anger and resentment to build up, toxins are created in our system that can lead to heart attacks and digestive problems, chronic headaches, marriage breakdowns, depression, and increased vulnerability to substance abuse. But most of you have heard all that before. You and I know in our heads that forgiving is a good thing to do. In a Gallup poll, 94% of Americans said yes, it's important to forgive. And yet, it is not something we frequently or quickly offer. I believe this is because the theory of forgiveness and the actual work of forgiveness are two different things. When we hear Jesus teaching us to forgive everyone, we may nod our head and agree. with the sentiment of that good idea. But when it comes to someone who betrays us, maybe betrays our confidence, a boss misquotes us or takes credit for one of our ideas, a husband or wife who once spoke wedding vows blatantly breaks those vows by having an affair, a parent or a trusted adult verbally or physically abuses us, robbing us of our shame and dignity, a stranger breaks into our home, and worse yet, injures or kills someone we love, maybe someone who had too much to drink, hurts someone that we love, then we say, does forgiveness really make sense in those situations? Won't it cheapen or discount or condone the injury inflicted? How can I possibly forgive that person? What did Jesus mean when he told us to forgive everyone who sins against us? Aren't there some exceptions? Well, I'm learning that forgiveness is not just a decision, but it is a process. Dr. Lou Smeads, who you may be familiar with, wrote a great deal about this subject before his death a few years ago, and I think one of his greatest legacies will be his work on forgiveness. I highly recommend two of his books he wrote. One was called Forgive and Forget, and the other one was called The Art of Forgiveness. Dr. Smeads says that forgiving is love's toughest work and love's biggest risk. Learning to forgive will not happen from listening to one message here today. It actually takes place in the school of real life. But we want to explore together the four stages of forgiveness that Dr. Smeads describes. And to make this very practical, to move this from theory to real life, I'm going to ask you once again to think of a name. It has to be a person that you need to forgive, not an organization like the government or who you work for or something like that. Think of a person who has wronged you in some way, even if you don't know the person's name. Some of you have to dig a little bit to come up with someone, and others of you, it came right away. You know someone that you are working to forgive. I've got one, and I hope you do too. My goal is today we will all be convinced that forgiveness is not only impossible, not impossible, but that Jesus knew it was absolutely the best way to live our life, that it was the only way that you and I can be completely free and have joy and peace. So let's begin. The first stage of forgiveness, and if you're sitting out back, I'm going to write something on the flip chart, but I'll tell you what I'm writing, and it's easy to follow along here. The very first stage of forgiveness is quite simply hurt. Hurt. There's a lot of different feelings we go through when someone wounds us, many different complex emotions, and it can be confusing to sort out, but we need to acknowledge our hurt. We need to understand that there's a wound that hurt us. And the wounds that are most that we're paying attention to have three characteristics. They are personal, they are unfair, and they are deep. That's the kind of wound we're talking about today. It's personal, unfair, and deep. Often these include times when someone has been disloyal to us, betrayed us, or maybe even been brutal to us in some way. And when these wounds occur, you and I have to admit the pain that we are feeling. We need to name it if we're going to begin the process of healing and not deny that we are hurt. A few years ago, I felt very betrayed by a friend, and I had such a hard time sorting through all my feelings. But one day in my journal, I was able to write down the words, "I feel hurt by blank." And I wrote his name. He violated my trust. He wounded me by his words, and it feels really, really bad. I urge you, don't avoid admitting your hurt because somehow it seems unchristian. You must try to admit the depth of your wound if you're going to go through the next stages. Don't rush too fast to excuse the injury inflicted on you or to oversimplify it. Admit your hurt. But then we move to the next phase, and it's hard to even write this word in the context of a worship experience together, but it's actually true. The second stage is hate. We actually go through a period of time when we hate the other person, and it's so uncomfortable for us to admit this, and yet it's very normal. Dr. Grace Ketterman and David Hazard write this: "Few reactions are more elemental to human nature than the impulse to take revenge, to punish someone who has done us harm." This reaction is automatic, instantaneous, and reflexive in human nature. Think about Cain and Abel. This goes way, way back. It's known as the talionic impulse. That term comes from a root word that simply means, to punish in a way that exacts a penalty corresponding in kind to the crime. That's like in the principle of an eye for an eye. And from that root word, we get our word retaliate. Now, earlier we talked about the health benefits of forgiving someone, but we have to admit that in the short term, our hate can feel pretty good. Don't you feel a little self-righteous when you hate? You're usually holding very tightly to your need to be right. We like to coddle our hate. We like to endlessly rewind the details of the horrible injury done to us and turn that person into a bully. We imagine a host of bad things happening to that other person. And the more we treasure our hate, the more self-righteous and justified we feel in our reaction. Jesus knew that this kind of resentment and hate produces toxins in our system, and it eventually destroys our freedom, consuming us and preventing us from abundant life. As Luce Meads puts it, let hate settle in for a while, take over the best room in our souls, and it becomes a disagreeable guest who will not leave when our party is over. We must understand that revenge never really gets what it wants, and it's impossible, actually, to even the score. I remember the days right after my friend hurt me when I was treasuring my feelings of hate. Of course, because we're both Christians, I didn't want to call it hate, but for several days, that's really what it was. I had trouble sleeping, my stomach was churning all the time, and I couldn't sustain living in that way. The truth Jesus came to teach us is that hate will poison us. If we think we'll be satisfied by some kind of revenge, that feeling will not last. We have to replace our hurt and hate with a supernatural impulse, or we will destroy our spirits, and we will lose the ability to truly love. You all know this, I believe, but our hate will hurt us worse than the person we need to forgive. You've probably heard this quote, bitterness is like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. It will hurt us worse than the other person. Now let's be careful not to confuse hate and anger. It's our hate that so desperately needs healing, but our anger can be healthy and help us to make things right. So how do we move beyond hurt and hate? The hate habit is actually excruciatingly difficult to break. Remember, it's not our natural response. When C.S. Lewis was a young boy, he was badly hurt by a teacher in an English public school. This teacher made life a living hell for the young students in his class, and for most of his life, Lewis could not bring himself to forgive this teacher. This really troubled him because he knew that he should forgive. So not long before Lewis died, he wrote this letter to an American friend. He said, "Dear Mary, do you know, only a few weeks ago, I realized suddenly that I had at last forgiven the cruel schoolmaster who so darkened my childhood. I'd been trying to do it for years, and like you, each time I thought I'd done it, I found after a week or so, it all had to be attempted over again. But this time, I feel sure it is the real thing. Yours, Jack," which was his nickname. Most of us want to stay planted in the stages of hurt and hate, but Jesus is urging us to move to the third phase, to get beyond our hurt and hate and move to healing ourselves. Healing ourselves. And this is most definitely a process where we cooperate with the Holy Spirit and the work that He wants to do in us. Now, before we go any further, I want to acknowledge among you here today that while I wrestle with forgiveness to some degree, I'm not a person who has ever been brutally wronged or abused or betrayed. And we have to recognize that in a group this size, there's a small percentage of people who are wrestling with a kind of woundedness that goes far beyond what the rest of us have known. And for them, talking about forgiveness with any simplistic lack of understanding can just actually deepen their frustration and hurt. So to any of you who are trying to forgive a grievous wound, I want to say that I know I can't fully understand your challenge. But maybe together we can explore the teachings of Jesus who taught us to forgive even our worst enemies and seek to understand how that can be possible. Forgiveness, again, is a process. And the worse you've been hurt, the longer it might take you to completely forgive. Now, we're going to unpack several truths about healing, but first, I want to be very clear about what forgiveness is not, what it is not. It is not instant or easy. It's not condoning or excusing the wrongdoer. It is not dependent on punishment. It is not ignoring justice. It's not being a doormat. It's not a guarantee of repentance or reconciliation. It is not never remembering any part of the offense, and it is not impossible. Seeing forgiveness as a form of losing goes very deep with us. Why? Because you and I hold so tightly to our position, and we have a terrible time giving up our need to be right, being open-handed, so difficult for us. We must be sure first that our forgiveness is grounded in truth. Don't tamper with the facts of what happened, or at least as you understand it, or condone or excuse the offense. Smead says that only realists can be true forgivers. You have to be realistic about what happened and recognize that no one truly deserves to be forgiven, including you and me. We just sang in the context of worship about the forgiveness that we receive from God. Luke led us in a time of confession. We have freely received grace and forgiveness from God. And God is calling us to extend that to others. Forgiveness is this internal process. It's really like a spiritual surgery, and it's the only way to begin healing the pain. And while it's possible to forgive too quickly and therefore not authentically, it's also very dangerous to wait too long. I bet most of us know someone who has a relative or a person in their life that they haven't talked to for years, that they are estranged from. The longer we treasure our hurt and our hate, the longer we allow resentment to do its ugly and destructive work, and the worst it will affect our health. At some point, we have to say to ourselves, I am ready. I am ready with God's grace and strength to do the work of moving past the hurt and the hate. I choose to begin the path of healing. I want a future that is free from a painful past that I cannot change. I cannot change what happened, but I want to be free. I want to be free from it. This is, again, not a one-time decision, but an ongoing choice, because our natural tendency will be to go backwards. I always say forgiveness is 2 steps forward, 3 steps back, here we go again. It's making the choice to let it go, to let it go. I like to see forgiveness as taking control away from my offender. Because when I wallow in my hate and hurt, I allow that other person way too much power in my life. In a very real sense, I place my future happiness in their hands, and that is not healthy. We need to seize the control back and redirect our energy. So that sounds good, but how do we actually do it? To begin to heal, we have to first seek understanding. And this is part of forgiveness that kind of makes us crazy. What we require is looking at things through the other person's eyes and recognizing that person's own weakness or needs that may have driven the offense in some way. Again, this is not condoning or excusing, but it is seeking to understand. And Jesus modeled this behavior for us. I want to look at one of the most astounding statements Jesus made when he was hanging on the cross. But first, think about his previous 24 hours right before the cross. He had been mocked, forced to carry his cross, horribly whipped, and nailed into the wood with nails. He struggled to breathe while enduring torturous pain. And what did he say as he was hanging there and looked at the people below him? He said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." It's astonishing, because I believe he saw right into the heart and souls of those soldiers and of Pilate and all the other authorities. He knew they were threatened by his power. He saw their fear and their complete lack of understanding of who he was and what he came for. He knew they were weak and lost and caught up in the fervor of the day, and seeing all of that, Jesus wanted them to be forgiven. It's the ultimate example of empathy. When we seek to understand, in part we're gathering information. Smead says we feel our enemy differently when we see him or her differently. This is very helpful to adults who are trying to forgive imperfect parents, which would pretty much be all of us. Someday, I hope my daughters will work to forgive me for the mistakes I've made as a mom. When we're able to let go of the fantasy that any of our parents could be perfect, and we seek to understand their own backgrounds and their story and their strengths and weaknesses, when we learn more of that, we can move toward understanding for when we were hurt by our mom or a dad. Even in the worst of situations, there can be some level of understanding. Now, in a situation of abuse, I want to be very clear that we should not put ourselves in a position to be hurt again. There are boundaries we must establish in order to maintain our self-respect and, in some cases, our safety. And do you know what the graduate school of forgiveness is? One day, we may actually be able to seek the good of the other person. This can only be done from a strong position of stability that happens over time. When I'm in this healing phase of forgiveness, I have found it's very helpful to pray for the person that I'm seeking to forgive. And I want to be honest. At first, I do it with gritted teeth. God, I really pray for this person. You know, it's not something I naturally want to do, but I find my heart softens over time as I pray for the other person's good and eventually begin to really mean it. When you first suffer a wrong, you can't get close to that stage, but with time and the healing work of God, we can begin the miracle, it's truly a miracle, of seeing our enemy with less hate. One time Jesus was asked, "How many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to 7 times?" And Jesus replied, "I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. I used to think that was a mathematical response. I used to think, okay, so I got to count, and once I get to 77, I'm good. But I don't think that's what Jesus was saying. I think he was saying that you and I need to keep on forgiving until we heal our hurt and replace our hate. And that might require us to forgive over and over again until we're truly healed. So forgiveness is something that happens inside the person who does that work. Now, you may be wondering why I haven't said anything up to this point about trying to work things out with the offender, about the potential for reconciliation. And that is the final stage of forgiveness, but it doesn't always happen, and it doesn't have to happen. In fact, sometimes it actually is impossible for it to happen, even especially if the person is no longer living. But the fourth phase that sometimes happens is we come together, or you can call it reunion, reconciliation. We come together. Now let's talk about this a little bit. I find that many people misunderstand what it means to have reconciliation. And so Dr. Smeads offers these distinctions, which I think are in your notes. And these are really, really helpful. Because there's a difference between forgiveness, which is the work that you can do on your own, regardless of what the other person does or doesn't do, and reunion. So take a look at this. It takes one person to forgive. It takes two to be reunited. Forgiving happens inside the wounded person. Reunion happens in a relationship between two people. We can forgive a person who never says he or she is sorry. This is really important to hear. We can forgive a person who never says they're sorry, but we can only be truly reunited unless he or she is honestly sorry. We can forgive even if we do not trust the person who wronged us not to wrong us again. But reunion can happen only if we can trust the person who wronged us once not to wrong us again. So therefore, forgiving has no strings attached, and reunion has several strings attached. Now, like I mentioned, sometimes this is impossible if the person has died or is absolutely unwilling to communicate. The Apostle Paul gave us these wise instructions. He said, "As far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." I love that verse. I think it has a lot of freedom embedded in it. Because we can do the work of forgiveness, but we cannot control the response of the other person. But as far as it depends on you, have you done everything you can? Have you been the bigger person? Have you moved toward and done everything you can to work it out? For reunion to be real, it's absolutely essential that the wrongdoer understand as fully as they can the extent of the pain he or she caused, that the hurt was deep. Now, your two stories may never 100% match up. You have two different perspectives, two different stories about what happened. But it is important that the wrongdoer, so to speak, the person you're trying to forgive, if there's going to be reunion, is willing to own or reflect back to you a level of understanding that the wound was deep. This reminds me of when my daughters would fight when they were little, and we would ask them to tell each other that they're sorry. And often it came out, sorry, you know. I mean, it clearly wasn't sincere. The only thing they were doing was trying to move on and obey their parents in some way. So reunion means that we need to reflect back as adults, kind of owning the depth of the wound. Reunion also doesn't mean that there won't be justice and sometimes consequences for the wrongdoer. Back in 1990, when the struggle for freedom in South Africa was reaching its climax, a group of black and white spiritual leaders from many different churches there gathered in a hotel. And the question at this gathering was, could the blacks ever forgive? And secondly, could blacks and whites ever be truly united as brothers and sisters? Bishop Desmond Tutu gave his response in a speech titled, "We Forgive You." Here's what he said. Forgive? Yes. But could there be a coming together? Ah, he said, that is another question. Those who have wronged us must be ready to make what amends they can. He says, if I have stolen your pen, I can't really be contrite when I say, please forgive me, if at the same time I keep your pen. If I am truly repentant, then I will demonstrate this genuine repentance by returning your pen. And then reunion, which is always costly, will happen. It can't just happen by saying, oh, let bygones be bygones. If the offender responds to you aggressively or with hostility, then you have to give that person a clear signal that any further dialogue is delayed until ground rules for dialogue are honored and respected. And please remember that if you never get to reunion, no matter how hard you may have tried, it doesn't mean you haven't forgiven. You and I can be free of the bitterness poison no matter what the other person does or doesn't do. If you get nothing else today, hear that. You can be free of the bitterness poison no matter what the other person does or doesn't do. And if the person is no longer living, one recommendation that counselors often make and pastors is that you write a letter. You can write a letter to a person that's no longer living, and or even write a letter to someone who refuses to communicate with you. But you can be free yourself. You can express what you need to be expressing. I have learned that resentment and bitterness is like a heavy load of baggage. And when I first taught on this subject at my former church, I was meeting with the creative team. And we were talking about this and sort of this image of the load that we carry when we refuse to forgive someone and how it weighs on us. And one of our worship leaders had written a song. It was titled Letting You Go. And it was about the power and freedom that come when we let that person go, when we release them. And we were just going to do the song at the end of my talk, but instead, we decided we wanted to help people visualize this, and we wanted it to be very authentic and real. So we went to our Monday night ministries, which included a lot of 12-step ministries, divorce recovery, grief recovery workshops, all kinds of workshops like that. And we talked to the people who were attending, and we said, if any of you are currently in a real process of forgiveness, and most of them were, would you help us out this weekend? And we explained what we wanted them to do. And so what you're going to see, I'm going to show you this song in just a moment. You're going to see some people carrying heavy luggage and bringing it up to the front and releasing it and letting it go. What you cannot see is that they're coming from all different places in the church, from the balconies, from other places, and they're walking down the aisles. What you will see is when they come up to the front and they're releasing it. And what we discovered is this turned out to be very meaningful for them personally, because they had a person in mind as they were doing this. And it became very real for the people, for those of us in the seats, because we all had a name as well. So I want you to think of the name of that person that you are working to forgive, or maybe you haven't even started yet, but God is nudging you and saying there is someone that you need to let go and release. Or maybe you're somewhere down the path, but you've discovered that this is a process. Who is God calling you to forgive? Will you say yes? Will you let them go? Will you let go of your need to be right and choose to be free? I'm going to ask you to bow your heads, and if it helps you to open your hands in a symbol of letting go, just hold them in your lap, wide open. And let's pray together. Let's do some business with God right now. Gracious Father, first we want to thank you for how you have forgiven us. None of us deserve it, God, and yet you have removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. Countless times a day, we find ourselves disobeying you, disappointing you in some way, and yet you keep forgiving us, and you make us white as snow. And then, God, we have the audacity to withhold forgiveness from someone else. A church leader, a former spouse, a friend, a relative, a mom or dad, a son or daughter, someone that we're holding a grudge against, someone who wounded us, and we don't want to let it go. God, help us do the healing work of forgiveness. Help us take whatever step you're nudging us to take. Some of us need to make a phone call today, God. Some of us need to write a letter. Some of us need to send an email or arrange an appointment to sit across a table from someone and look in their eyes and seek understanding and have a conversation and be the bigger person. God, we're sorry for how we grieve you with the disunity, even in the church, with the times that we get stubborn and prideful and willful and want our own way. God, forgive us for that. Renew a spirit of love and compassion and gentleness. Take away our defensiveness, God. And help us let these people go so that we can be free and joyful and at peace. May we be forgiving people today. In your name, we pray. Amen.